It would be helpful if you take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 5. We're not going to read that passage right away, but ultimately that's where we're going. Before we begin our look into God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to come and be our helper. Our gracious God, we rejoice to be able to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that he has done. It brings us delight to think of him as the exalted King now on that heavenly throne, receiving from all the inhabitants of heaven the very praise that he deserves, as well as the praises of his people ascending up from all over the earth. What a glorious thing to be part of that. Help us this morning now as we look into the Word of God. We pray that you would be our teacher, that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our helper, and that your truth would be in our minds and in our hearts, and it would be moving us to rejoice that our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. This morning I want us to ask the question, what has Jesus been doing since the resurrection? Now, of course, we should all be familiar with the great redemptive work that the Lord Jesus accomplished by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, we ought not to think merely of some wicked men getting hold of Jesus and doing with him what they wanted to do. We understand from the scriptures that what happened to Jesus was the very plan of God. From all eternity, it was God's design that his Son would come, live a life of perfect obedience, suffer and be condemned, and then go to the cross where he would die to win our salvation, to win the forgiveness of sins, to win for us peace with God. And then that he would be buried in that tomb. The very proof that he had obeyed God to the nth degree, he had died. But then that he would be resurrected from that tomb, proving that he's the Lord of life and death, the conqueror of the grave, the proof that God was satisfied with the work that Jesus had performed to save us. Now, those works that Jesus did, death, burial, and resurrection, they brought more glory to God than the creation of the universe. They accomplished the salvation of sinful man, and they won heaven and eternity to be in the presence of God for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that's what Jesus accomplished. But what has he been doing since then? Was his work finished in those great acts of redemption, or does he even now continue to work? It could be that that very question is confusing, having just sung that last hymn where the refrain is, "All his work is ended," and we rejoice in that. But if you closely examine the hymn and follow through the various verses, the writer doesn't want us to sing those in an absolute sense, because he proceeds to remind us the things that Jesus is continuing to do for his people. The work of redemption is done. There's nothing to be added to it. There's no more sacrifice for Christ to make. No more work for us to do in order to be saved. But Jesus is continuing to work for his people. Now, the issue isn't just one of chronology, what he did then, what he's doing now. The issue is one of result. That what he did then in his redemptive work is the foundation for the work that he's continuing to do now on behalf of his people. That salvation that he purchased for a countless multitude, he's continuing to support that work, to further it, and to bring it to completion in our lives. This morning I want us to look at three things that Jesus is doing now. And as we consider various texts of Scripture that point to these ongoing works, I want you to notice the emphasis that the writers of Scripture make, that what Jesus is doing now is the result of his resurrection. Because he came out of the grave as the Lord of life, the conqueror of death, he's doing these works now for his people. So, one, what is Jesus doing now? Jesus is dispensing salvation from heaven. Jesus is dispensing salvation from heaven. Now, I've had you turn to Acts chapter 5. Here is the story of the arrest of the apostles by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They were incensed that those men, those disciples of Jesus, wouldn't stop preaching the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they arrest them, they threw them into prison. But then, as Luke tells us, an angel came to the prison and set them free and told them, go back to the temple and keep preaching the Lord Jesus. And so even though they knew it was dangerous for them to do that, that's exactly what they did. Now let's read some of what they have to say to the religious leaders in Acts 5, beginning at verse 25. Someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, these disciples, they were wise. They had wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Because they're brought into the courtroom, they're placed on trial. Why have you done this? And so they take the opportunity to preach the gospel to those men again, the very thing that they've been told to stop doing. And the crux of their message, the crux of the gospel message they presented to the religious leaders was this. Their treatment of Jesus compared with God's treatment of Jesus. What had the religious leaders done? They had killed him. They had murdered him. They had hung him on that tree. What had God done? God had exalted him to the highest position in the universe. They were trying to say to those men, don't you get it? Don't you see what you've done? Don't you see how you should esteem Jesus if God exalted him to that position of honor and glory? God has raised him up, the apostle said, to be a prince or a leader and savior to his people. Now think a little bit about those two titles they give to the Lord Jesus, that he is prince or leader. They're referring here to the honor due to the Lord Jesus for traveling the path of obedience to God. This was the reward for his humiliation when he had left the halls of heaven and come down to the lowest position, even obedience to death. What he was experiencing now was the reward. God had exalted him to the highest place in the universe. But not only was he prince or leader, he was also savior. Savior denotes his continuing position as the rescuer of sinners. Now, of course, that's what we see prominently in his earthly ministry. When you go back and you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you find? It's Jesus rescuing sinners. He had come to save his people from their sins. And so through the course of all of those years of ministry, he was delivering people from their sins, rescuing them. That was his ultimate reason for this journey to the cross and the tomb. But the apostles remind us, even now, when he's exalted in heaven, he hasn't given up that work of saving people. The work is ongoing. He's the savior of his people. And in that exalted position in heaven, he's giving repentance and the forgiveness of sins to people. Having completed the work of redemption on Calvary, the Lord Jesus didn't return to heaven to take up retirement, to sit back and say, okay, all the work is done now, let's just see what happens. The apostles remind us he's as involved now in the work of rescuing people as he was in the days when he walked on the earth. Now, in the statements that the apostles are giving to the religious leaders about what has happened to the Lord Jesus and that he's in heaven dispensing salvation, they're trying to explain to these religious leaders what was going on in Jerusalem. Because even since the departure of Christ into heaven and the apostles simply leading the church in Jerusalem, people were being continually converted. This made the Jewish leaders furious, and they were determined to put a stop to it. But Peter wanted to make it plain. You can't stop it. This isn't a human activity. This isn't something that we're able to accomplish simply persuading people that they should come to Christ. This is something that Jesus is doing from heaven. From that exalted position, the repentance that was being seen in people's lives was so obvious. Many people in Jerusalem who had opposed the Lord Jesus, people who had raised their voices and joined in that cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were now confessing their sins, that they had been wrong to oppose the Lord Jesus. And not only were they confessing their sins, they were now loving the Lord Jesus and confessing their desire to follow him. It had been a complete turnaround. And Peter is saying, the repentance that you see in the hearts of these people, that's the work of the Lord Jesus. He's giving them repentance. Along with that, he was giving the forgiveness of sins. Because as the Bible tells us, when any person comes to Christ in prayer, repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross to save them, Christ is more than willing to forgive them and cancel their entire debt that they owe to God because of their sin. We need to understand clearly what Peter and the other apostles were saying. They didn't have a picture of the Lord Jesus having died on the cross to purchase salvation, risen from the tomb as a remarkable proof of his victory, returned to heaven, waiting to see if anyone would respond to what he had done. That would be a helpless Savior whose work had the potential of failure. These men believed that the Lord Jesus was active in saving people, sending the Spirit to convict people's hearts, granting them repentance and faith, bringing them to a saving relationship through the gospel. Brethren, it's been 2,000 years And through all of those centuries of church history, the Lord Jesus has been doing the same thing. From heaven, from his exalted throne, giving repentance and forgiveness of sins. He's been saving people. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian because of this truth. Because the Lord Jesus looked down upon you from heaven and he gave you repentance and he gave you the forgiveness of sins. We're not here this morning because we're smarter than other people and we figured out the way of salvation. We're not here because we're better than anyone else. It's simply the Lord Jesus has had mercy upon us and he's granted us these wonderful gifts. It ought to be a great encouragement to anyone who wants to be a Christian, that the Lord Jesus is still in that same position, giving these wonderful gifts. And he is more than willing to give them to anyone who comes asking him. So if you're here this morning and you need salvation, you know where Jesus is. He's on the throne of heaven. Just pray to him and ask him. And he'll give to you, just like he was giving to these people, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus is doing now. He's dispensing salvation from heaven. But a second thing, Jesus is leading his people in worship from heaven. Jesus is leading his people in worship from heaven. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, number 22. Psalm 22 has often been called the Psalm of the Cross because, incredibly, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came, David, by the influence of the Spirit of God, was able to speak of the experience of our Lord Jesus in his suffering and death. Just look briefly at verse 1. You've got the cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you look at verses 7 and 8, the scoffing of the crowd. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If you look down at verse 16, the nailing to the cross, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. It's an amazing testimony to the prophetical nature of Scripture, that God can record accurate details about an event hundreds of years before it takes place. But this psalm is not limited to the picture of Christ's death. It becomes very plain that the post-resurrection of life of Jesus is being described in the psalm. Now, as you read through Psalm 22, there's no specific word that says resurrection. But just consider the flow of the psalm. In verses 1 to 21, you have the story of the suffering and death of the cross and the cries made to God from the sufferer. But then at the end of verse 21, you have this statement. You have answered me, or you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then all of a sudden, there's a change. From verse 22 to 31, the psalm becomes joyous and triumphant. In light of the gospel, the only way to understand this last part of the psalm is to see that the suffering Savior has risen from the dead and he is now exalting in the deliverance of God and the triumph of his cross. A triumph so great that it will spread through the entire world. Now, I want you to read along with me, follow verses 22 to 28. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He's speaking to his Father. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then he speaks to us, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So here's this post-resurrection experience of the Lord Jesus. And what is he doing? Well, he's leading in the worship of God. He expresses his own intention to declare God's name and to worship himself. And then he calls on the people of God, those who fear God, to worship and glorify God. And he gives as a rationale his own story. Look at me, consider me, the one suffering on the cross. It looked like God had abandoned me, but he heard my cry for help. Look at me now, resurrected from the grave, triumphing in my universal work. You ought to worship God. He's a God of saving mercy. Now, think of how this is carried out by the Lord Jesus. Think of how he leads us in worship. We, of course, have that well-known promise of the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And to supplement that, we have the messages in the book of Revelation to the churches, the familiar picture of the glorified Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. In other words, he's present with his churches. It's what we call the special presence of Christ. That even though the Lord Jesus promises to be with his people at all times, wherever they go, there is a special presence promised when his people gather as his church for worship. And this is something he accomplishes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As he's seated on his throne in heaven, he sends his Spirit to dwell in his people, and he has this special ministry to lead his people in worship. Now again, how does he do that? Well, we don't come into this building and expect that we're going to see the Lord Jesus standing at the front and giving us directions for the worship of God, but he comes by means of his Word and his Spirit. And by those means, he stirs up our hearts. He reminds us of the glory of the gospel. He seeks to convince us that there is nothing so magnificent in heaven or earth as the worship of God. It's a real work that the Lord Jesus is doing. And as you meditate on these verses, it is obviously something that he delights to do. To stir our hearts to worship God. And I think it's going to be something that influences us even when we get to heaven. That his presence there will stir us to worship God when we see him face to face. And when we have before us the emblems of his death and resurrection. The wounds that are still obvious on his body from the hours he spent on the cross. But his risen, conquering life will be evident to everyone. It will be something that constantly calls us to worship God throughout eternity. When we see the Lord Jesus, we see our Savior there, we see him dead and living again for us. It will move us over and over again to come and fall before God and cast our crowns at his feet and lift up our voices to praise God for his great salvation. It's what Jesus is doing now. He's leading his people in worship. What's the third thing for us to think about this morning in terms of this post-resurrection work? What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is praying for his people in heaven. Jesus is praying for his people in heaven. Here's another work that he's been involved in since his return to heaven. And the fact that the Lord Jesus is praying shouldn't surprise us, because we know during the days of his earthly ministry, he was given something to prayer. It was something he obviously loved to do. But maybe the question for us is, now that he's returned to heaven, why would he pray? If God heard his cries from the cross and raised him from the dead, what need is there to pray? And the simple answer is, he's praying for us. He's praying for us. Now take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. The writer is describing the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in heaven. I want us to read verses 20 to 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, referring to the Lord Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, notice in these verses how this present work of the Lord Jesus is founded on the fact of his resurrection. In verses 23 and 24, he tells us that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament priests because, well, they kept dying. You know, one would be appointed, raised up, served for so long, but then he would die and you needed a new priest. But not so with the Lord Jesus, because he never ceases to exist. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. And in verse 25, the writer points out the fact that this ongoing work of the priest is based on the fact that he always lived. He's raised from the dead, never to die again. So here is a unique priest who, first of all, died because he offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. But now he's raised from the dead, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and in that exalted, alive, forevermore position, he's working for us as a priest. And the specific work of his priesthood is intercession. Now, what is intercession? Well, it's an easy word, really. It means simply to go to someone and ask for something. It's what your kids do every time they come and ask you for something. It's intercession. Wives, when you come to your husbands and ask for something, that's intercession. It's simply to ask, to approach someone with a petition. And it can be strengthened to mean to appeal or to plead as you ask for whatever it is that you want. Well, that's the work that Jesus is doing now. He's at the Father's right hand. He's seated in that position of honor and glory, and in that place of ultimate favor, he's speaking to God for us. He's bringing to our Father our needs. Now, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but one of the most wonderful examples of this intercession prayer of our Lord Jesus is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer because that's what he's doing. He's coming to his Father and he's praying for his people. We know he's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested, and that will start the trial and the physical sufferings and ultimately the crucifixion. But just before that happens, in perhaps his greatest hour of need, Jesus is praying for his people. He knows that this is going to be a great trial for them. He knows that his disciples are going to be scared as the events unfold, that Satan is going to attempt to make them lose their faith, that their hopes and desires for the messianic mission of Jesus are going to be shaken to the core. And so our Savior prays for them. And what an illustration of the heart of our Savior in praying for his people. His care for us is more than we can imagine. And as you study that prayer of John 17, he prays for the protection and the spiritual safety of his disciples. He evidently loved them very much, and he wanted the Father to keep them. Despite the terrors and disappointments that they were about to face, he prayed that they might know joy as his disciples. He wanted to see them grow in truth and godliness. He wanted them to be united together in the truth. He desired that they would know the fullness of the Godhead, and that one day God would bring them to heaven to be with him forever. What a prayer Jesus made for his disciples, that God would give to them the very best things. Now, the Bible also gives us a wonderful illustration of the power and effectiveness of the prayer ministry of our Lord Jesus for his people. You remember in the upper room, just before all of this took place, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Jesus went on to warn Peter that he was going to experience a great fall. He was going to turn away temporarily from the Lord Jesus. He would deny that he even knew Christ. And what would have happened if Jesus hadn't prayed for Peter? Well, he would have gone down that road of apostasy. He would have continued with the denial. He would have gone out to live for himself. But Christ's prayer ensured his return and his repentance and his ongoing usefulness in the service of Jesus' church. Now, that continues to be a ministry that our Lord Jesus carries out towards his people, even now in heaven, 2,000 years later. And I want to ask you this morning, dear people, have you forgotten that Jesus is praying for you every day, continually? Have you forgotten that Jesus is praying for you? I know that there are days you get up in the morning and you're exhausted before the day begins. And you wonder, how are you going to make it through the day? So many responsibilities, so many things to do. Maybe you're one of the parents, like in the parenting series, and you're facing all of these challenges and you're just thinking, how am I going to do it? And somehow you make it through the day and you fall into bed at night. How did it happen? Well, Jesus was praying for you. Jesus had not forgotten you in the midst of all of your troubles. He was interceding with God on your behalf. Think of those days when you're stressed beyond measure, whether it's issues at home or issues at work, and you just can't see the way ahead. You don't know how your life is going to continue on the present course. Do you remember that Jesus is praying for you? And ultimately, it's going to be okay, because just like with Peter, The prayers of Jesus are always answered for his people. How often is it that in our Christian life, maybe like Peter or like David, we've fallen into sin and the devil has gotten the upper hand? It seems like he's been able to triumph over us. Maybe like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon has come against us and he's got us down on the ground and it looks like we're defeated. And we think, how can we ever look up to heaven again with confidence? How can we ever take the name of Christ on our lips and say, I'm a child of God? How can we ever experience spiritual recovery and get back on the right path? And then it happens. And God brings you to repentance, and you turn from your sin, you hate your sin, you ask for forgiveness, and you plead with God that he might lead you forward, that you'd find your delight in the Word of God again, that you'd find your delight in prayer, that the Lord would help you in your marriage and help you in your relationships. And it happens. Why does it happen? Because Jesus is praying for you. He hasn't forgotten you, and his ministry is ongoing. Brethren, there's coming a day when all of God's people will be gathered around his glorious throne, enjoying the blessings that God has promised to us in the gospel. And as we enjoy those things, we're going to have to look to the Lord Jesus and confess, it's because he died for me. It's because he lived for me. It's because he rose for me. It's because he reigned for me. It's because he prayed for me. That's why I'm here. It's all him. Is that something that you can gladly say this morning? Is that something that you can say with confidence, looking to Christ? I am a Christian. I know the forgiveness of sins. I'm bound for the glory land because Jesus did it all for me. What a joy to be able to say, yes, absolutely, yes, Christ is my Lord and Savior. But if you can't, you can have him today. Because though he's the most exalted person in the universe, you can't find anybody in the world or in the universe, if you could go out searching, more exalted than the Lord Jesus. But if you'll come to him, he'll listen to you. And if you ask him to save you, he'll save you. He's the most gracious person you'll ever meet. And so if you can't say with confidence, I know that Jesus died for me and rose for me. I know that Jesus is living for me now, that he's praying for me now. Just go to him and ask him to be your prince and your savior. And he'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. All that redemptive work when he came into this world, but also his ongoing work to make sure that we get to heaven safely. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you ever live for us. Help us to be conscious of that every day. May it give us confidence as we go through life and all of the struggles and trials that we come up against. Oh Lord Jesus, may we be able to rest in you and your ongoing work for us. And Father, we do pray for those here today who don't know the Lord Jesus in this saving way. They perhaps know the facts of what he did when he came into the world, but they don't have a relationship with him. Oh, grant mercy to them today and grace. And may they be willing, may they be courageous to venture forth on the Lord Jesus. and trust Him to be their Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.